too far. I want to make sure to say to Cal and Cheryl, I hope you have a terrible winter in Texas. Are you leaving this week? Yeah. Finally? Okay. Wednesday? Okay. Enjoy Florida. Well, it was 65 here yesterday. We had an interview with a girl from Texas about camp. And we tried to explain to them that it's cold. And she goes, oh, I've been to Chicago for a weekend. Cold. Understand, cold. So, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter responded and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up, do not be afraid. And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. When they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hand. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Father, one of the great passages of Scripture is before us. Help us see its truth and know its purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. 6 days later, we live in a culture now that has become kind of obsessed with superheroes. There's the DC comics, there's the Marvel comics, there's tons of movies out now, and I've seen a lot of them. In fact, did one come out Friday, Wakanda Forever? Is it this? Kevin knows, because Kevin is, he and I share kind of this thing about these movies, so we see a lot of them. So it's coming out this Friday. So there's tons of these superheroes. I've always been struck by the reality that some of them walk around amongst people as just normal citizens. And you don't know they're superheroes. They just look like normal people. I mean, Peter Parker looks like a high school kid, just a normal high school kid. No one really would know that he's Spider-Man. Clark Kent is a guy who works at the paper. I've always been struck by the fact that Clark Kent could look like Clark Kent and take his glasses off and be Superman, and nobody could tell that he was Clark Kent. I didn't know the glasses were that big of a disguise. Batman, he was just Bruce Wayne. He was this wealthy guy who lived in this nice house, but beneath the house was the Batcave, and he could slide down the pole. When I was a kid, they would slide down the pole, and as he slid down the pole, he turned from Bruce Wayne, and then at the bottom of the pole, he had his Batman outfit on, and he was Batman. It's amazing how they could be superheroes, and you would never know they were superheroes because they didn't look like superheroes. They looked like normal people, and yet they were superheroes. Jesus looks like a normal person. He does all the things normal people do. He eats, he sleeps, he talks, he walks. He does everything that normal people do. Looking at him, you would never expect him to be something other than just a guy. Until this passage of Scripture. So he goes to a mountain. Now, the picture I have is a picture of Mount Tabor, and I told you that at the beginning. That's the traditional place that they believe that the transfiguration took place. But there's a couple of problems with that. The first one is that at the time of Christ, there was actually a fortress on top of the mountain. So it's not likely that Jesus would have went up to the top of this little mountain, which isn't really a mountain. It's only about 1,900 feet high. So it doesn't look like it could have been. It's the traditional place, but there's some problems with it being the traditional place. It's also a place, remember, Jesus has been in Caesarea Philippi, and if you follow the story through Mark, he's on his way to Capernaum. Well, Capernaum and where Mount Tabor are is really not a line. He would have had to gone a way out of his way to get to Mount Tabor if he was on his way to Capernaum. Some think that he was at Mount Hermon. Well, Mount Hermon is at the top of Caesarea Philippi. We showed a picture of that a couple of weeks ago. It is high. It's over 9,000 feet. It's snow-capped. It is the place that Jesus, it's the headwaters of the Jordan. It's where Jesus and the disciples were just at. They were up in Caesarea Philippi. The problem is, it would have been really cold at the top of the mountain, and they spend the night there. So it's not likely that they stayed at Mount Hermon. The other possibility is called Mount Myron. Mount Myron is 3,826 feet. It's the highest mountain in what is known as Israel proper. So the dimensions, the geographical lines of Israel, it's the highest mountain within there, and it's on its way from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum. We don't really know exactly where this event took place, but we know that Jesus takes three people, James, John, and Peter, up to a mountain. And it's interesting that if you watch through Scripture, mountains have significance. There's a lot of places where great events took place on the mountain. If you go back to the Old Testament, Moses goes to the mountain to get the law. He goes to Mount Sinai. And so throughout Scripture, there's lots of places that have significance with regards to mountains. Mount Carmel, where there's the contest with the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah is up on Mount Horeb. And there's all kinds of times throughout the Old Testament where mountains are significant. So when we get to the New Testament, it's not surprising that Jesus takes him up to a mountain. And he takes these three particular guys, Peter, James, and John. Why these three? Of the 12, he takes these three. He takes these three, and he's about to show them something that no one else would ever begin to understand, let alone these three. So he takes them up, and he's about to reveal himself to these three in a way that no one else would possibly have understood. Is it possible that he takes these three because of their position? Are they more significant? Are they most significant of the 12? Well, Peter is obviously the spokesman. James and John are brothers. Is there something about these three that separate them from the rest of the disciples? It's also possible that they took these three because of what they represent. Peter represents the messenger. Peter's the one who speaks. He's the voice. He's the spokesman of the 12. Maybe he takes John because John becomes the one who writes of the end times. He's kind of the one that explores the eschatology of mankind, the end of times. Maybe he takes James because James becomes the first martyr. He's the first of the 12 who dies as a result of his service to God. For some reason, he takes these three. But this isn't the first time or the last time he separates these three out. He takes these three into the room where the daughter has died. Remember, the crowd is weeping and crying because they've lost the child. And Jesus says that she's just sleeping. And they're like, no, she's not sleeping. She's dead. And he takes the three of them into her room. Peter, James, and John are able to come with Jesus to see something none of the rest of them see. If you keep reading through the book of Matthew and the Gospels, you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus is betrayed. He goes back into the garden further, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. So there's something about these three. We don't really know exactly why, but he takes these three, and these three get to see and experience things that the rest of them don't. So he takes these three up to the mountain. And Jesus is transfigured. The word there is metamorpho. It means to transform, to change from earthly to supernatural. We get the word metamorphosis from it. Not only does his image, something about him changes, but his face shines like the sun and his clothes like a white light. And his humanness is peeled away, and the disciples see him for who he really is. What's interesting at this point is here's Peter, James, and John on the mountain with Jesus. Jesus is transfigured. So there is this, his face shines, his clothes shine. Everything about him is now unlike anything they have ever seen before. They begin to see Jesus in his glory, in his deity, in his godness. His humanness has peeled away, and they see Jesus for who he really is. And the text says, and they keep looking at him. I'm surprised by that, because if you go through the scriptures, you find that it is hard for people to look at God. In fact, when people ask, God says it is not good to look at God. People believe that if they saw God, they would perish. God hides people in the cleft of the rock as they go by, and he covers them. Isaiah sees the hem of his robe, and that's as far as he can get. So here, Peter, James, and John see Jesus in all of his glory, and they see him for who he really is. He's not just a human. He's God. And then suddenly, Moses and Elijah show up. Moses, the representative of the law. Elijah, representing the prophets. I always wanted to wonder, when I read this text my whole life, the first question I get when I read this text is, how did they know it was Moses? How did they know it was Elijah? Did they have like name tags? Hello, my name's Elijah. Did Elijah show up with a fiery chariot? Whew, come down on the mountain? That would have been key that maybe it was Elijah. How do they know? It doesn't say. It doesn't give us any indication. But somehow they knew it was Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah show up. Was Moses carrying the law? Was Elijah showing up on the fiery chariot? So they have this moment. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They begin to have this whole conversation about what Jesus is about to do, about his departure, about exactly what is going to happen when Christ comes down from the mountain. Peter then interjects with, if you want, I'll build three tabernacles. Now, the word tabernacle there, don't think Old Testament tabernacle with the tent. Think tabernacle as in hut or shelter or a place for three people to spend the night, a place to dwell. So Peter is asking, if these guys are going to stay, if we're going to spend time here, I'd be willing to make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. He wanted them to stay? Did Peter think that Elijah and Moses should be worshipped? I don't think Peter sees it quite in that capacity. But one of the things that I think Peter misses is he's building three tabernacles exactly the same for three different people, and he misses the uniqueness of Christ. Christ is not like Moses and Elijah. Even though Peter sees the three of them and the significance of the three of them, he misses the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus isn't like anyone else. And in the process of this conversation that Elijah is having, he gets cut off. The cloud shows up. And again, pictures throughout the Old Testament. When the cloud showed up, it was the picture of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. And the voice from the cloud speaks. And the words are very similar to the words that are used at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I find it interesting that what happens next didn't already happen. When Jesus is transfigured, the disciples continue to look at Jesus. But when the voice from the cloud speaks, they hide. They fall to the ground. They bury their faces into the ground. In Genesis chapter 3:8, now they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. In Isaiah chapter 6:5, then I said, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 and 17, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one like who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Beulah, and he called out and said, Gabriel, explain the vision to this man. So he came near to where I was standing. And when I came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. All three of those passages share one thought in common. Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 had just finished eating the fruit and had violated the commandment of God and had sinned. Isaiah, who was a prophet of God and was already doing the work of the prophet of God, has an opportunity to be encountered by the presence of God and discovers his own sinfulness, even though he is a prophet of God. Daniel, who is one of the great leaders, great prophets, great examples of godly men in the Old Testament, when he encounters this person, he hides his face because he cannot bear to stand in the presence of God. All people should fear being in the presence of a holy God. The voice finishes, and Jesus reaches down to his three friends and says, stop being afraid. Get up. And when they do, everyone is gone. Moses, Elijah, the cloud had all left. I don't know what they felt at that moment, but I can't begin to understand what it would be like to see and hear God. To sit on the top of a mountain with my rabbi, my friend, my Messiah. Remember, it wasn't just a few days earlier, Peter makes the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew who he was, and now they see who he is. had to completely upset their understanding of Jesus. They may have understood him as Messiah. They may have understood him as Son of God in an analytical way. But now they see him. And then Jesus does something that he does so often. He says to them, "Don't talk about it. Tell no one." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine not being able to talk about what you had just seen? You had just seen your friend, your rabbi, your leader transfigured. You just had a conversation with Moses and Elijah. You just heard the voice of God. And Jesus says to them, "Don't talk about it." And that would have been one thing, to not talk about it. But there are 9 guys at the bottom of the mountain waiting for you 4 to come down. And when you come down from the mountain, what's the first question that any of those guys are going to ask? What happened on the top of the mountain? Normal expectation? Tell us what happened. And Peter, James, and John had to look at all their friends and say, "Can't tell you." Does that make them more or less popular with the group? "I have a secret, and I can't tell you." Jesus tells them not to talk about it. Not to talk about it until the Son of God has risen from the dead. What Peter had proclaimed earlier, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is now visible, is now seen, is now a picture in their minds that they will never be able to erase. And Jesus says, "Don't talk about it until I'm resurrected from the dead." But then the disciples ask an interesting question. They say, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Where does that come from? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So they're asking about the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. They're asking the question, when is Elijah coming? Is Elijah coming and will he restore all things? What is it about the prophecy? And Jesus responds to them. Elijah is coming. In fact, Elijah has already come. The scribes, the testimony, the prophecy of Malachi 4, their questions were legitimate, truthful, right questions. It was a question that all the Jews understood. Elijah must come before the Messiah would come. That is why some thought Jesus was actually Elijah. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say that you're Elijah. Because the people knew that the coming of the Messiah would be, before he came, Elijah would come. And so they were looking for Elijah to come as evidence of the coming of the Messiah. So since they didn't think anybody had come, that Elijah hadn't already come, some of them began to question the fact maybe Jesus is Elijah. So the expectation was that Elijah would come. But there's also a sense in Jesus' response here that it is a present response and a future response. He says to them, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came." But they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So somewhere along the line, the disciples are able to make the conclusion or connect the dots, saying that if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, which they have believed, which they had now proclaimed, which they now have seen visually, they must make the conclusion that John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was Elijah. So there is a present sense of the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah has come and the Messiah has come. But there is also a future sense in the fulfillment of this prophecy, that there is a day coming that is not yet here where Elijah will come. And he will come before the Son of God when he comes in his second coming. So Jesus is trying to help them understand, and they make the connection that what Jesus is talking about and what is unfolded in front of them is not only do they now know who Jesus is, they now have seen who Jesus is, they now recognize that John was Elijah in the fulfillment of Malachi, and that Jesus is again reiterating that he is Messiah. But he is also trying to help them understand one critical thing, that he will suffer at the hands of man and die. That is going to be reiterated throughout the next several chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's coming, that the Son of Man will suffer. They get down to the bottom of the mountain, undoubtedly being inundated with questions, asking, what happened, what happened, what happened? And to their credit, it appears they had to keep the secret, and they did so until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And then they tell their story. But it's also interesting that the story reappears later in the New Testament when Peter writes his books. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, Peter writes this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So what Peter experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, he later writes about. And he writes about in such a fashion that he not only declares who Jesus is, but he helps us understand some key important facts. So let me read this passage to you one more time. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales." What Peter is saying to his audience in his book is, we didn't follow some story. We didn't follow some cool made-up stories. We didn't follow some DC comic. We didn't follow some Marvel guy. We didn't follow some idea invented and created by Stan Lee. "When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. We saw the majesty of God." We saw God. "For when we had received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Not only did we see God, not only did we see the transfiguration of a human being so that we could see the glory and the majesty of the deity of Christ, we heard his Father speak. We heard the declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, to a lamp shining in a dark place. What we are telling you about Jesus is as if you are in darkness and we bring you light so that you may see. What we are trying to help you understand is in the darkness of sin, there is only one thing that can bring light. And that's the Son of God. Pay attention until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. I am not writing you down here words that I come up with on my own. I'm not telling you a story about something that I invented. I am writing you the story that is God moving in me so that I may speak the truth. Peter writes a simple story in his second epistle. Let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what I heard. It is like a lamp in a dark room. It is the source of light, of direction, of peace, of safety, of eternity. It's not something I made up. It's something that God has given. Peter, James, and John have now spent a couple of years walking with Jesus. They've spent a couple of years seeing him, listening to him, debating with him, surprised by him. And they have begun to put all the pieces together. But he just looks like a guy. They may have seen and heard things that are not human, but he looks human. In Matthew chapter 17, they see God. I wonder sometimes if we forget, because we read so many stories. We hear so many sermons about the birth of the baby in the manger. The shepherds come and the wise men come. We hear the stories of Jesus turning water to wine, feeding 5,000, walking on the water. Blessed are those who are, and you hear his sermons, and we read through them, and we understand them, and we forget. He is not just a man. He is God. He is all powerful, eternal, immutable, holy God. I wonder if the disciples ever wondered. Seeing him, knowing him, and realizing God. Come to die for me. God has come for me. Father, I have no words express the idea that God, the everlasting, eternal, holy God, put on flesh to come for me. Help me see you for who you really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.